In this section, we're going to be discussing the decrees of God. To begin with, we need to define what a decree is. I have two definitions here. The first one, God's decree is his plan by which means he has determined all things that relate to the universe, including his own action towards it, and all that comes to pass in it and of it. We also have a second definition that hopefully will help make it even clearer. The decrees of God are his eternal purpose or purposes based on his wise and holy counsel, whereby he freely and unchangeably for his own glory ordained either efficaciously or permissively all that comes to pass. Now, I recognize I use some terms here that are a little difficult to understand, like efficaciously and permissively, but I think as we go through this subject, we'll be able to understand those terms a little bit better. There are some biblical evidences that I'm going to give you for the decrees of God. Again, we are dependent on God's supernatural revelation, the special revelation that he has given us to understand the mind of God in this section. God is not, we have to remember this, God is not surprised or disappointed by the events in the universe. They are the outworking of his definite purpose and plan. Various terms and verses that we're going to be looking at in a few moments affirm the decrees of God. And so we're going to be tracing now a number of passages, and we're going to look at specific words in those passages that give us an understanding of God decreeing before time all things. First word we're going to be looking at is purpose. You can see this in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, where it says, to them who are called according to his purpose. In other words, we've been called according to his purpose. Goes on in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9, it says, having made known unto us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. We can go on in the same passage here in verse 11. It says, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him. And then going to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 11, he uses the terms again, his purpose, because it says, according to the eternal purpose, which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. And one last verse, and there are other passages that we can see, but one last verse that we can see here in Isaiah chapter 14, beginning in verse 24, says, the Lord of hosts hath sworn, saying, surely as I have thought, so shall it come to pass, and as I have purposed, so shall it stand, that I will break the Assyrians in my land, and upon my mountain tread him underfoot. Then shall his yoke depart from off them, and his burden depart from off their shoulders. In other words, God has purposed and decreed all things that we see. Another term that we can see this in is not only in purpose, but also in his will. It says this in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. He uses this again in the same passage, dropping down to verse 5. He says, having predestined us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Now, don't get hung up on the terms. We will be looking at terms like predestined and foreknown as we go into the section and get a better understanding. But first, we need to see that God has purposed. He has brought about his will, and we can see it in this passage. We can see it also in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, speaking of God, who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Which brings us to a thought here as we've looked at these terms. Why did God decree anything? Well, there's several things we can see under this. Number one, he did not have to decree anything, nor was he limited by anything outside of himself. When he decreed freely and willingly, of his own volition. He was not caprice in what he was doing when he decreed things, nor arbitrary in his design and his will. And his decrees are based on his most wise and holy counsel. Now, I recognize this may not answer all the questions that we might have of why did he decree all things, but then we can only declare here in the section of what God has revealed to us in Scripture. There's other things that God has withheld from us in understanding these things. So the question that I asked next then was, what did God have in view then when he decreed all these things, especially for us as man? And the first question is, was it happiness? In fact, if you were part of health, wealth, and prosperity gospel, that would be one of the things they would perform. God decreed for us to be happy. Now, happiness has its rightful place in God's economy, but it's not God's primary role. In fact, we're going to see the following verses shows God's concern for our happiness. But again, this is not stated in Scripture as the highest end of God. Nevertheless, you can see this in Acts chapter 14, verse 17. Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness, in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. We can also see this in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17. He says, charge them that are rich in this world, that they be not high-minded nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. Now, he does give us things that we might be happy or glad and enjoy certain things. But remember, this is not God's ultimate, highest achievement in the decrees. So if it's not happiness, then the second question we need to ask is it holiness? And we know that God is concerned about promoting holiness in his creatures. But again, we have to remember, this also is not God's primary end. He did create the new man in righteousness and true holiness. We do know this because there's a passage here in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 24, which says, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. He even, in passages you're going to find in Scripture, admonishes us as believers to be holy. He says, for I am the Lord your God. Ye shall therefore sanctify yourselves, and ye shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall ye defile yourselves with any manner of creepy things that creepeth upon the earth. That's from Leviticus chapter 11, verse 44. We also can see that he gave us his holy law. It says, wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. And Christ also died to sanctify his people. In fact, you can see this in this passage here in Ephesians 5, verse 25 through 27, where it says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that ye might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that which should be holy and without blemish. Christ not only died to sanctify his people, and we can see it in this, but the Holy Spirit also regenerates and sanctifies men. Because it says in this passage, elect, according to the foreknowledge of God, the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. But we have to remember, holiness still is not, as described in Scripture, the highest end of God. Now, he does want us to be happy. He does want us to be holy. But the highest end of God is the glory of God. And we can see this in the passages as we're going to be looking at here. Number one, creation is designed to glorify God. It says in Psalm 19, verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. We can also see he refines Israel for his namesake and his glory. He says this in Isaiah 48, verse 11. He says, for my own sake, even for mine own sake will I do it, for how should my name be polluted, and I will not give my glory to another. We also see that God has made known the riches of his glory. In Romans chapter 9, verse 23, it says, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he hath afore prepared unto glory. No, he prepared us unto glory. And then also we can see that he ordained us to be to his glory, because it says, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. That's in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6. And then as we go even to Revelation chapter 4, verse 11, it says, the 24 elders in heaven declared, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Therefore, the end of all things is the glory of God, and only as we adopt this as our real goal in life will we live on the highest plane that we can and in the full harmony with the purposes of God. May we understand and rejoice in what God has given to us. This is part two on the decrees of God, and we're going to be looking at the decrees of God in the material and the physical universe. We're going to see that God has decreed all that comes to pass in the realms of the material and physical universe. A passage here that will help us understand that is found in Isaiah 14, beginning in verse 26, where it says, this is the purpose that is purposed upon the whole earth, and this is the hand that is stretched out upon all the nations, for the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who shall disannul it? And his hand is stretched out, and who shall turn it back? A second passage here is found in Psalm 33, beginning of verse 6. He says, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the hosts of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathereth the waters of the sea together as a heap. He layeth up the depth in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. The Lord bringeth the counsel of the heathen to naught. He maketh the devices of people of none effect. The counsel of the Lord standeth forever, the thoughts of his hearts to all generation. We can also see a similar passage here in Proverbs chapter 8, beginning in verse 22 through 31. We are not going to turn to it at this time. He also says this in Isaiah 45, verse 18. He says, for thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it. He hath established it. He created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else. Again, even in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, even if we go to the beginning, at the story of creation, it says, and the Lord said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creepy thing that creepeth upon the earth. So we can see his decree not only to make the universe and man, but also he decreed to establish the earth. A number of passages are in this, but I'm just going to give you one here, and this is in Psalm 119, verse 90. He says, thou hast established the earth, and it abideth. He also decreed to establish the seasons, because he says, while the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and the day and night shall not cease. We can also see another passage here in Acts chapter 17, verse 26. It says, and he hath made of one blood all nations of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed, and the bounds of their habitation. He even decreed not to destroy the earth by flood. Again, we can see this in Genesis chapter 9, verse 11, where he says, And I will establish my covenant with you, neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood, neither shall there any more be a flood to destroy the earth. Again, these passages just showing that God has decreed and is in control and over all things. He also decreed the distribution of the nations. He says this in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 8, when the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. He also decreed the length of human life. He says this in Job chapter 14, verse 5. He says, Seeing his days are determined, the number of his months are with thee, thou hast appointed his bounds that he cannot pass. We can also see the decrees of God in the moral and spiritual realms as well. One of his prime decrees that we can see is he decreed to permit sin. Now, we have to remember this. Sin is not part of creation, but a quality introduced into creation by the creature himself. Sin is the self-determined revolt of the creation against the will and commandment of God. I have a passage here that will help us in this. Is James chapter 1, verse 13 and 14. It says, Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Therefore, on the basis of God's wise and holy counsel, he decreed to permit sin to come. He did this in light of what he knew would be the nature of sin and what he knew sin would do to the creature, and of what he knew he would have to do if he was to save anyone. God could have prevented sin coming had he decided to preserve the will of the angels and of man from lapsing. They would have preserved in holiness, but for wise and holy reasons, which we may not be able to entirely discover, he decided to permit sin. Not only did he decide to permit sin, he decreed to save from sin. All Christians are agreed that God has decreed to save men. But we have to understand when we get into the subject, not all are agreed as to how he does this. This brings us into a difficult subject on the freedom that man has. God could have made us as an automaton, but he preferred to make us capable of choosing whether or not we would obey and serve him. So freedom has basically two forms to it. The first form that we can see, freedom is the ability to carry out the dictates of one's nature, whether as that of a holy unfallen being or as that of a sinful and fallen one, which means freedom has the ability to act contrary to one's nature. So when we look at this, originally angels and men had the freedom in both senses. They had the ability not to sin and also the ability to sin. But with the fall of the creature, we lost the ability not to sin. In other words, we are only able to do what our nature, now fallen, allows us to do. It says here in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. He also says this in Romans chapter 3, verse 10 through 12. He says, As it is written, There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are altogether become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Therefore, man is now free to do only as our fallen nature suggests. We neither look to God for deliverance, nor do we have any claim on God's help. We are in pitiable condition. We are looking at the decrees of God. We saw that God decreed to permit sin. And now we're going to be looking at God taking the initiative to redeem mankind. Since the fall, God has provided to all men what we call common grace. This is the blessings of life and health and friends and fruitful seasons, prosperity, the delay of punishment, the presence and the affluence of the Bible and the Holy Spirit and the church, and so much more. Now, we know that common grace is not sufficient for salvation, yet it reveals the goodness of God to all sinful creatures. And within this common grace is a divine working of God bringing the sinner to see their need. And we can see this in John chapter 16, verses 8 through 11, where it says the Holy Spirit is convicting the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Because of this, we hold that God, in His grace, makes it possible for all men to be saved. So when the grace of God is presented along with the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit, the many, or whosoever, verses, along with those exhortations to turn and to repent and to believe, are genuine invitations to God. So we can see that God takes the initiative in salvation. It's evident in then the following verses that we're going to be citing here. First, God's dealing with Adam and Eve after they had fallen. We can see this in Genesis chapter 3, verses 8 through 9. It says, "And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou?" Again, here is God taking the initiative with mankind. We can also see this in the general teachings of the Scripture. There are a number of passages. We're just going to be looking at one of them here. This is John chapter 15, verse 16. It says, "Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you, that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you." We can also see God taking the initiative when Paul said, "Not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth to repentance." We can see this in Romans chapter 3, verse 2, where it says, "Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth to repentance." So in other words, we can see very clearly that God is taking the initiative in redeeming mankind. We can also see this in the grace of God that bringeth salvation has appeared unto all men. We can see this in Titus chapter 2, verse 11. It continues to say that it's teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Therefore, the results of God taking the initiative in salvation, it has resulted in a number of exhortations that we can see in Scripture. The first one is that we're to turn to Him. And the second exhortation we're going to be looking at is that we're to repent. I mean, how could He do this and be genuine about it unless God has taken the initiative first to, by God's common grace, to be able to put man into a position where he's able to respond. Also, he says not only to turn and to repent, but also to believe. So I'm going to take a few minutes here, and we'll examine some of the passages where he has commanded us to do this. First, he's commanded us to turn to him. In Proverbs chapter 1, verse 23, says, "Turn you at my reproach. Behold, I will pour out my spirit upon you, or unto you. I will make known my words unto you. He also says this in Isaiah 31, verse 6. Turn ye unto him, from whom the children of Israel have deeply revolted. In Ezekiel chapter 14, verse 6, he also says it again. He says, therefore, say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, repent, and turn yourselves from your idols, and turn away from your faces from all your abominations. He continues on, Ezekiel 18, verse 32, he says, for I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, saith the Lord God, wherefore turn ye yourselves and live ye. Again, even in the book of Joel, chapter 2, verse 13 through 14, he says, and rend your hearts, and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God, for he is a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil, who knoweth if he will return and repent, and leave a blessing behind him, even a meat offering and a drink offering unto the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion, sanctify a fast, call a solemn assembly. So here we're finding that our God is giving the appeal, taking the initiative by asking us to turn to him, and sometimes even commanding us to turn to him. He also says that we're to repent. Some passages that deal with this is found in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 47. He says, yet if they shall bethink themselves in the land whither they were carried captives and repent, and make supplication unto thee in the land of them that carried them captives, saying, we have sinned and had done perversely, we have committed wickedness. We can see he also commands us to repent in Matthew chapter 3, verse 2. It says, and saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Again, in Mark chapter 1, verse 15, he says, and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. Says it again in Luke chapter 13, verse 3 and 5. I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. So we have a number of clear passages here that say God taking the initiative and then commanding us, because of the initiative he's worked in our hearts through the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit and his common grace, that we're able to respond to his invitations. We can see this also in Acts chapter 2, verse 23. And Peter said unto them, repent, and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Says it in Acts chapter 17, verse 30. He says, and the times of his ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Notice the all and everywhere. He's commanding all men to repent. He says it again in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 20. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. So we can see not only he has told us to turn to him, he's commanded us to repent, and he also has commanded us to believe. He says that in Isaiah 43, verse 10, ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servants, whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me, and understand that I am he. Before me there is no God formed, neither shall there be after me. Jesus even commands us. He says, and Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. We also see this in John 14, verse 1. He says, let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. Acts chapter 16, verse 31. And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house. Again, Philippians chapter 1, verse 29. He says, for unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. We can see this in 1 John chapter 3, verse 23, and this is his commandment. Notice he's commanding here in this passage that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. This means that God, in and through his common grace, has made it so that man can make an initial response to God. Now, this does not mean that man, through his common grace, is able to change the permanent bent of his will in direction of God, nor can man quit all sin and make himself acceptable unto God. You've got to remember, God is the one who made the initial response by enabling man through common grace and the work of the Holy Spirit that we can even favorably respond to the commands, but still he places that within our hands to believe, to turn to him, and to repent. This is part four on the decrees of God, and we're going to be looking at God's divine knowledge and his election in this section. We need to define divine knowledge. To help us understand this, I have a few if statements that we need to consider. Number one, if God could foreknow in eternity past that man would sin without causing him to sin, and we know that that's true, that he did this, and if he foreknew that the inhabitants of Keilah would betray David in the hands of Saul before they had the chance to do so, we can see this in 1 Samuel chapter 23, verse 11 through 12, where it says, "Will the men of Keilah deliver me up into his hands? Will Saul come down as thy servant hath heard? O Lord God of Israel, I beseech thee, tell thy servant." And the Lord said, "He will come down." Then said David, "Will the men of Keilah deliver me and my men into the hands of Saul?" And the Lord said, "They will deliver thee." So obviously, God knew even the what-if answers. If David were to do something, what would take place? We can also see if Jesus would know that the fate of Tyre and Sidon and Sodom and Gomorrah would have been different had they had the manifestations of his works, which were granted unto Chorazin and Bethsaida and to Capernaum. And we can see it even stated here in Scripture, where it says, "Woe unto thee, Chorazin, woe unto thee, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. And thou, Capernaum, which are exalted unto heaven, shalt be brought down to hell, for if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day." Therefore, the Lord even knew the what-ifs if these things were to take place. If God could foreknow that the Jews would kill Christ without causing them to do so, and before he had created man, and we know that that's true as well because it says, "Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain," then God can also foreknow what men will do in response to his grace, whether or not they will receive the grace of God in vain. He even says this here in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. "We then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain. For he saith, I have heard thee in time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." And so we can understand some things here regarding God's foreknowledge. And along with this, we can see this under the gracious election, where Scripture teaches that election is based on God foreknowing something or his foreknowledge. It says, "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." We can also see this in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. In other words, therefore, by election, we mean that sovereign act of God in grace, whereby from all of eternity he chose in Christ Jesus for himself and for salvation all those whom he foreknew would respond positively to his grace. Election, therefore, is a sovereign act in grace. And God is under no necessity or obligation to elect anyone. He says this in Romans chapter 11, verse 5. Even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And then according to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, election also took place in eternity and is not something that occurs as human history develops. Because he says here in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Election, therefore, is based on the merits of Christ, and we are accepted because of this in the Beloved. In fact, it says, according as he hath chosen us in him, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved. Election was a choice of men for himself and for salvation, and it is based on his foreknowledge of what men would do in response to his grace. In particular, remember the common grace which brings fallen man even to a place now where he is able to favorably respond or reject the revelation that God is giving to him. Election is of grace, and that it is based on the foreknowledge of God. Our election is truly unconditional in the sense that it does not rest upon our human merit. It's God's grace that opens our eyes even in the first place. Our response to God's grace is not merit. There is no merit in the asking for or in the willingness to receive a gift. Our salvation is a gratuitous favor which is conditioned upon the act of asking. So God, here we can see his gracious election as well as we can see him in his foreknowledge. This is part five on the decrees of God. In this section, we're going to be looking at God decreeing to reward his servants or to punish the disobedience. We can see this in the first part here with his promise to reward those who obey him. In his goodness, God has not merely decreed to save those who respond to his grace, but also to reward those who serve him. This is found in Matthew chapter 6, verse 4. It says, that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly. He also says in another passage here in Matthew chapter 10, verse 41, he that receiveth a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward, and he that receiveth a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. Therefore, God is entitled to absolute obedience in all things and at all times, and he is under no obligation to reward even the most perfect and constant observance of his commandments. But in God's goodness, he has decreed to reward those of his children who serve him. He has also decreed to punish the disobedient. Because with his decree to punish the wicked and disobedience, this applies to Satan and his hosts as well as disobedient men. Again, there's a lot of passages on this. I'm just going to name one here. It's in Matthew chapter 25, verse 41. Then shall he say unto men on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. There's many passages that deal with this, but Just to know that this is some of his decree. He has also decreed many things in the social and political realms. He has decreed family and marriage. Again, many passages with this. I'm just going to give you one. Genesis chapter 2, verse 18 says, "And the Lord God said, 'It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helpmeet for him.'" Again, he decreed marriage, as well as there's many things where he talks about the family and the things that need to go on in the family. We can see this also with government. He has decreed government. Romans chapter 13, verses 1 and 2 is a sampling of this, where it says, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation." We can also see that he decreed to call Abraham, and also he decreed the mission of Israel. That can be seen clearly when we look at some of the covenants which we saw already, or in the future when we look at premillennial things, and we'll do that later. He has decreed to found the church and its mission. Again, we'll look at that under ecclesiology. He has also made decrees of the final triumph of God. Some of this is still eschatology, but I will give you a few things in this section. For example, he has given all the kingdoms of the world to Christ. Psalm 2, verse 6 through 9 says, "Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, 'Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel.'" We can also see there will be a new heaven and a new earth and a new Jerusalem. Revelation chapter 21, verse 1, all the way through chapter 22, we can see this. When Christ will deliver up the kingdom to God, even the Father, then the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit will reign forever and ever. Passages such like 1 Corinthians 15, 23 through 28 declares this. God decreed all these things, and they will most assuredly come to pass. Let me give this passage here, 1 Corinthians 15. It says, "Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death." He continues on, "For he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifested that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all." Thus ends our section here on the decrees of God.